This is number two of our Christian Parenting 101. What were we calling it? I called it something else last time.
Christian Parenting 101?
That's what I called it this time.
Didn't we want to call it Intentional Parenting?
Maybe if we...
We'll figure it out.
Okay, so Bobby Lynn suggested that we go a little bit different direction than I was originally planning on, and she, I think she's right. It's an attempt to go chronological. We've talked about how many children to have. So let's talk about when you do have a child and what are some of the things you need to have in order. That is, in order, the order of your life, what you need to have in order. And so she's going to talk about schedule feeding.
I would like to first talk about things that I noticed, parenting styles. And there, I had seen that there are pretty much two different types or styles of parenting, where when you bring your baby home, there's the parents that their style is, let's remove everything from the house that could cause danger. Let's get all the safety locks on the cabinets and doors, put all the plugs in the outlets, and bumpers around your coffee table or your fireplace. And then there's the other pole, which is, let's not do anything different in our home, but we will teach the child no. And I think there's a lot of gray area in between there that most of us will land in. So when we talked last week about it was important to us, and I think important in parenting, that your child becomes part of your family and that the family doesn't revolve around the child, but the child becomes part of the family. So what we found is on the second style of parenting that I was talking about, describing, is where we lean more towards, because the child became part of our family. So in doing that, there were different styles of feeding your newborn, and there was demand feeding and there was schedule feeding. And we felt that the schedule feeding was more towards the idea of the child becoming part of the family. And that was, there's many books that you can find about both of them. But what I found in feeding the baby in a schedule, in a routine, was helpful for the child as well as for me in order to be productive in my day, to know when the baby would need to be fed, went along with it. And as we had more children, we had 6 children in 9 years, and they were all very close together in age. And it was necessary in order for them to have a routine so I could meet everybody's needs. Because if it was on demand, I don't know how I could have survived. So what do I mean when I say about a schedule or routine? There was the basic thing of always there is sleep time, play time, and feeding time. And usually it went in that pattern to where the baby would wake up, I fed the baby played, and the baby went to sleep. The baby woke up, I fed them, they played. In that way, every 2 to 3 hours when they're an infant. I would like to plug a book for you, which is called Baby Wise. I don't even know if this would work on here, if that's going to be backwards when they see that. Okay, so it's Baby Wise, and the authors are pediatrician Robert Becknam and Gary Ezzo. There's also, you can find this on Spotify, and you can listen to it. I never got this book, but there were women in my life that had this book and were feeding their children on a schedule and helped me. The other thing that's a plus, I think, of the routine and the schedule feeding is that you're not teaching your child to cry for what he wants. And that will continue. If you start that as an infant, they're going to be a toddler crying for everything they want. I found that when I did the routine and the schedule feeding, they trusted me. They were secure in their routine. They knew that their needs would get met, and to trust me, which I thought could convey back to God, trusting God to meet their needs. Shall I say any more?
No, I think that's enough. I want to tell the folks about the time that a person came to our home, and they asked you if David, our second born, was on schedule feeding, and she said, yes, but only he knows what that schedule is. And the woman gave her such a strange look. What did you mean by that?
What I meant was that is I never woke my baby up to feed them. All right, so there are those diehard schedule feeders that have to keep it every 2 to every 3 hours. No, no. There is always gray area. There is always exceptions. And if my babies, I put them down at night to sleep, I let them sleep as long as they could. When they woke up, then I fed them. So that's what I meant, but I didn't know what time he was going to wake up. If he wanted to sleep past 3 hours, I let him. That's all I was saying. So I'd also like to say that with the routine, it's okay to break the routine.
Yeah.
If, you know, again, your family, what your family does, and if you worship every Sunday, you can take your child to church. They don't have to be home at a certain time to take their nap. One day a week isn't going to put them off schedule. You put them right back on it on Monday.
Right. So. My only comments about it is to protect yourself from being legalistic when it comes to schedule feeding. Some people have even projected that it's the only way to do it. It's the Christian way to do it. It's a wise way to do it, to be sure. But to put any label beyond that is dangerous to me. So be careful when it comes to these types of rituals we do in parenting, thinking that this is the best way. It may be for your family, but it might not be for someone else's. All right, I want to go on to the topic of responsibility. Now, I'd like to plug another book. This one is Standing on the Promises. I should have mentioned it last week. This is by Doug Wilson. It was a good help to me. And then one of the major ways it helped me was to take responsibility. It encouraged me to take responsibility for my family. Fathers are responsible for the health of your family, including your children's walk with the Lord. It's not in this book, but in Reforming Marriage, Doug Wilson uses the example of a ship and a captain, and I think it's perfect when it comes to the entire family, not just the marriage. But the father is responsible for the health and spirituality of his children, like a captain is responsible for the ship that he's captain over. It's this idea that even when a captain is not at the brig, even when he's not steering the ship, he's still responsible for what happens to the ship. Even if it runs aground and it's not his fault, he's still responsible. The same thing is true for a father and a husband. He is responsible for spiritual health of that family unit. And he needs to carry that weight of responsibility on him. Now, I have received accusation. I was dealing with a family that was going through some very difficult times, and the father was challenging me. He said, well, you by that principle, that means that God is responsible for Adam and Eve failing and sinning. And I said, yeah, he is. He's not at fault, but he is responsible, and he showed he was responsible by taking on the responsibility of restoring Adam and Eve by way of sending his only begotten son. So in that sense, we are to be responsible. We're to do whatever we can to enable the health of our children's spirituality and, of course, our wife as well. Remember that it's a weird concept, but you are God to your children. As infants, especially, you are God. You are the creator and you are the sustainer. And so you are conveying to them who God is by the way that you sustain and part of that way is to take responsibility. And the other part of that is you are not God. And that means that you are going to fail. You're going to sin, and you're going to wrong your children. You're going to fumble and bumble yourself at times. And what that means for you is that you need to humbly confess when you do fail. Your children need to see that you can be a humble person. Acknowledge your sin.
Unknown caller.
Hypocrisy without confessing your hypocrisy. Humility trumps hypocrisy. Pastorally, I find that there are three words that need to be sweeping through Christianity today, and that is humility, humility, humility. So why don't you speak a little bit about husbands taking responsibility?
I guess I would say, ladies, submission isn't a bad word. And what I have found in submitting to my husband's authority is liberating. Aren't you glad you don't have to answer to God for leading your family? He does. And I love that. Now, that also is liberating when you have a good marriage. And when the husband is loving the wife as Christ loved the church, and when the woman is respecting her husband, it works. And it's beautiful. And it's just, I just can't overemphasize how much freedom there is in that. There are times when, yeah, we may think we know better.
And but, you probably do.
And we might. But we have to let our husbands fail. I think in a good marriage, he's going to ask your opinion, and you're going to be able to freely give it. But it all comes back to he has to make the final decision. And sometimes that's hard. But you answer to God for that. So be right in right relationship with God over that. And God will do good things.
And a wise man knows that that woman was created to be his helpmeet. And so you turn to the one that God created to help you, and you seek their counsel. All right, taking responsibility does not mean that you have complete control of the outcomes of your children. And there is a great mystery in how our children turn out and who they choose to become. This mystery is a combination of the will of God, your input as a parent to that child's life, and that will of the child. It is not as simple as saying whoever your children turn out to be is caused by you. You didn't simply get what you get when it comes to training your child. Some children have godly traits that has nothing to do with any of your training, but are caused by maybe genetic disposition, someone else's input into their lives, or maybe it's just a Holy Spirit blessing them with a character that that you just didn't instill. And then it goes the opposite way as well. There are ungodly traits that you did not foster, that you were not aware that needed to be addressed. Again, it's that mystery where the individual will, strength and weakness of the parents and their wisdom, and the will of God, all of it remains a mystery in how it interacts. The Reverend Rob Rayburn, who I mentioned last time, in that book I referenced, Covenant Family, he talks about this. And for me, he introduces a word that I needed as a theologian, not just as a father. The word is tension. And he talks about how there's a great deal of tension in Holy Scripture. He explains well how the Holy Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God working for our salvation. And then there are passages like this in John 6:44 about God's sovereignty. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, as a former Arminian, which I embarrassingly was, I know that there is no sufficient response to a Calvinist for a passage like that. Everyone who comes to Jesus must be drawn by the Heavenly Father. That word draw can be persuade, or it could mean even drag, and since we are dead in our sins, it's drag. But just prior to that verse, and again, we're talking about tensions here, just prior to that verse in John chapter 5, 39 through 40, Jesus is talking to his Jewish detractors, and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." I emphasize that phrase, "you are not willing," that word willing. Jesus speaks as if we have a choice to follow him. So which is it? Well, it's both. That is a tension within Scripture. Two truths seemingly pulling in opposite directions, both of them just as legitimate as the other. So you have God's sovereignty and you have individual responsibility to choose. Both are true. In the same manner of that tension, we have tension where we put our children and their will, to the training that we give them, to the will of God, all of those things fall into tension. to accept that reality. Lost my place here. In accepting that reality, I've come up with a motto of my own, which is essentially this. You need to train your children up as if their salvation is all up to you. And you need to pray as if it is all up to God. Keeping those two tensions as reality as you raise your children. Now, recognizing these tensions is also necessary to pastorally care for spiritually wayward children and their parents. The one prayer request that is not heard enough, in fact, it's deafening how often it is not heard, is prayer for wayward children. I don't know exactly why. I'm guessing that many parents are embarrassed, one reason, but also perhaps they've been told it's their fault, and therefore they humbled and chagrined and feel like they just can't share it with anybody. Well, they need to. Those tensions of the will are real. They're undeniable. And we need to recognize those tensions and be humble with every parent that has a wayward child. And all of us should be praying. Some parents do hide behind the will as if, you know, they just chose and I didn't have anything to do with it. Some hide behind it. I realize that. But the majority are just hurting, caring so much about the salvation for their children. So we need humility, 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 one to another. Nothing should impede us from praying for our wayward children. Let us commit to praying to them. So let's go back to some fundamentals regarding parenting. First, speaking about responsibility, parents need to take responsibility for raising their children. That simply means that it's not anybody else's responsibility but yours. God has given them to you, and you are to do the work. Now, there's no other scripture needed for that point than this, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. Again, no more passages are needed. It's very clear who is responsible and the work that it takes with that responsibility. So this is clear enough to remind us of a word that we often use, and she mentioned it at the beginning, intentional parenting. And for us, that meant that there are many important lessons to teach a child regarding their faith and what it means to live for Christ. But those lessons must be planned out. Just as any good teacher plans out their lessons for the day, parents need to be planning out their lessons in training their children. And this is opposed, again, to trying to parent according to crisis, because you go from crisis to crisis, and you're trying to keep up training while getting through the crisis. It can be done. Some do it better than others. But planning is another way to go. An example can be a child screaming who doesn't get away. And every time she doesn't get away, she responds by screaming. So we set up a time, block out a time, set up a scenario where the child, when this happens, will likely scream, and then you discipline when she does so. And you repeat the process and repeat the process until she breaks out of the habit of screaming when she doesn't get her way. It's very much like, both of us can attest to this because we are training a puppy right now. It's very much like puppy training. You got to take the time out. You got to set the time out. Set your heart right and prepare yourself for the work that's needed to train this child out of a bad habit. Again, intentional parenting. Now, this brings us to another subject. It is the subject of disciplining, because when you're in that screaming scenario, trying to train them out of screaming, you need to discipline. We have been cautioned. Excuse me. We have been cautioned by some that there are certain words on this particular video display site that set off warning bells. And when it comes to children, the word that I'm referring to is S-P-A-N-K-I-N-G. The those may set off some bells. So instead of that word, we're going to use the word chastisement. Okay? So from now on, the word chastisement is replacing S-P-A-N-K-I-N-G. So let's lay a foundation for chastisement. We use the King James because the word chastise is what they use. This is from 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the Lord speaking. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So these two verses show that chastening is God's means for training. If you refuse, consider this, if you refuse to use the rod to chasten, you are saying that you have a better means to train than God has. You don't want to be saying that. So go about your training as God does and would. Now, a common question is, how early should chastisement be practiced? What's the answer?
As soon as they're defiant.
As soon as they're defiant, yeah. And that could occur pretty early. But I've labeled, I think, three things. First, if a child's behavior is endangering to himself or others, like a sibling, or, and as in the case of screaming, or his behavior is disturbing the peace of the home, or when his behavior is clearly defiant. This reminds me of mistakes also, and I'm chief sinner here with this mistake. It's when you discipline a child by scolding or chastising before you have taught the child that such behavior is not to take place. That training needs to occur, that teaching needs to occur before any chastisement.
So you would say that the child has to understand what no means. Because a child, before they know what no means, is crying and disturbing the peace.
Right.
So,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. My example is a 14-month-old boy, seeing his newly born baby brother and picking him up like he's a doll. You know, to scold or to chastise in that situation would be unacceptable because the child just doesn't know. So what is the primary purpose of chastisement? Can you answer that, dear?
To bring the child back into right relationship with the family and with God.
Yeah, and to right relationship would also be to describe it as bringing the child under the authority of the parent. The child has stepped out of that authority in a perhaps defiant way, and we're trying to bring that back in. It is not to simply punish. Primarily, it is to be done to bring the child under the authority of the parent. Now, some might say that it should never be done for punishment, but we would be hypocritical if we said that, because we did use chastisement for punishment, and it was primarily in public, and we'll tell you just what we would do for public situations. We were out with the kids, and of course we all know that when a child acts up out and about in public, it can be uncomfortable for everyone involved. And it can, face it, it can be embarrassing. So a practical method that we would do is that if a child acted up, we would get their attention and we would just hold up a finger. And they knew what that meant. It meant, when I get home, I'm going to get a swap. And if they kept acting up, we would go, that's two. And pretty soon, rarely did we get to three. The two was sufficient enough for the most part. And then when we got home, we would go ahead and give the chastisement. The humor for us was that there were many times when we would get home, and our children, they knew if they had the fingers held up to them, that they needed to go to our room, and they would go and sit on our bed. Well, when you're out and about, and then you come home, and you're putting things away, and got other things to do, you forget. And so they come to your bedroom, and the kids just sitting there, and they picture our third son, Isaac, puppy dog eyes. What are you doing there? You told me I had to come here and get my chastisement. And we would do it sometimes. It was serious enough. A lot of times we go, the weight was hard enough on you. So There's also something else that you want to add about chastisement.
Well, a couple of different things, too. Another thing is because we did use a rod, which could be a small dowel. We a lot of times use a wooden spoon, or we would hold the spoon apart in our hand. So I would pack a wooden spoon in my diaper bag, and if we're in the car and they're starting to disobey, all I had to do was to lift up that wooden spoon and show it to them, and it would stop. It was a valuable, what do you call that, object lesson or object that reminded them to obey. So do you want me to talk about what's in here now?
No. Okay. I was going to mention we got a tip from Dr. Dobson to say it's better to use a rod than your hand. Your hands are for loving and for caring. The rod is to be something objective that's not you, separate from you. I also want to speak about, believe it or not, technique. You don't chastise to ever harm a child. It's usually the flick of the wrist, the quickness of it, the sting of it, that is sufficient enough. And the sooner you do it at the age of a child, the more readily they'll respond. If you wait till the child's older, they might be more resilient, and the quickness of it might need to be a little bit quicker. Another reminder is that you do not use a rod out of anger. And that's hard to do, because sometimes a child can be that defiant or do something that dangerous that you are angry. But the child is not learning anything by you being angry and then being chastised at the same time.
Well, that was one reason as well, is that we would have our child go to our bedroom. And sometimes that was for the child's sake. Sometimes it was for our sake, for us to calm down. Because we know going in there is a teaching opportunity. It's a time for repentance. We spoke to the child before we inflicted the chastisement, so they knew why they were in trouble. We'd inflict the chastisement, and then we would pray together, and they would repent. If they were not ready to repent, then we had to start all over again. Yeah. Again, it's to bring him into a right relationship.
Right.
And then there's hugs and kisses. And if they weren't ready to join the family because they just wanted to be alone, that's fine.
Yeah.
And we wouldn't bring it up again.
That was my next point. Forgiveness after the child apologizes and repents. Forgiveness is another important principle. The sins of a child that have been forgiven should not be brought up again. You are modeling the gospel to your children. After you pray, after you forgive, it's over with. It is as far as the east is from the west. It is never to be brought up. You are never to say to a child, you always do this. Type of wording, or this is the same thing you did last week. Now, what they did last week has been forgiven. It's under the blood. We're not bringing that up. And however many times it takes to forgive, recognizing that there may be a pattern developing, and you as parents need to get together and recognize, I think there's a pattern of behavior here that needs to be addressed, larger than just the chastisement that's going on. And that, so you need to make a plan to address it. But to treat a child as if they're a habitual sinner in terms of one particular behavior and remind them of their sins of the past is not modeling the gospel. And if you've done that, understandably, if you've done that, apologize to your child. Tell them you recognize that that was wrong for me to do, and model to them that sin is as far as the east is from the west when it has been.
And we're talking about little children, but that goes on up until their adulthood.
Oh, man. Yeah, even. And that can be even harder when they're older because they should know better, right? And you have that mindset. But yes, we're still to be modeling. Well,
three.
The rest of your life.
Yeah.
we shouldn't be bringing up sins, our past sins to one another. And we shouldn't do that in the church as well. Repentance and forgiveness need to be modeled and practiced. All right, I'm going to go ahead and end that. We're already almost a half an hour in. So, again, folks, if you have any questions, my son told me he can get the comment section on, so I'll put that in his responsibility, my oldest son, Jared. So please ask. We love the feedback that we got personally from folks and on Facebook, and it's been very sweet, and we're hoping that this serves many, many people, all who would appreciate it and need it. God bless.